Many people ask, why go to church? Can I worship God at home? Bert Williams says that there's an important value in church attendance. Your narrator is Bert Williams. If you were to compare being a Christian to playing a sport, would you say it's more like golf or basketball? There have been times when I wanted it to be more like golf or maybe long-distance running. I wanted to be on my own with God, just Him and me alone. During some chapters of my life, I have been a pastor. The just God and me alone plan obviously didn't work during those years, though there were times when it sure would have been nice. Then there was another period when, for several years, I worked as the editor of a small-town newspaper. During that time, the local church just seemed to me to be a spiritual desert. Increasingly, I spent my weekends hiking rather than going to church. During that time, the God and me alone plan worked reasonably well. But one day, I tangled with the Gospel of John, where, in a prayer, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus said, "My prayer is not for them," that is, his 12 disciples, "alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." That's John 17, verses 20 and 21. I realized that Jesus was not praying about a solitary experience. He prayed that all of them may be one. I also spent some time with Paul's letter to the Ephesians. When I got to chapter 5, I encountered Paul's counsel about marriage, and this part brought me up short. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. Wait a minute. Paul is talking about what? Well, he actually is talking about husbands and wives in this part of the letter, but he makes the point that the church is like a marriage. I had been working my mind over these thoughts about marriage and the Christian experience when I came across a piece by New York Times columnist David Brooks. He quoted from a book titled, "I Am a Strange Loop," by Indiana University professor Douglas Hofstadter. The professor and his wife Carol were happily married, with children, ages 5 and 2, when she was diagnosed with a brain tumor. Not long after that, at the age of 42, Carol died. In his book, Hofstadter describes his thoughts as he was looking at a picture of Carol a few months after her funeral. "I looked at her face," he wrote, "and looked so deeply that I felt I was behind her eyes. And all at once I found myself saying, as tears flowed, 'That's me. That's me.'" And those simple words brought back many thoughts that I had had before about the fusion of our souls into one higher level entity, about the fact that at the core of both our souls lay our identical hopes and dreams for our children, about the notion that those hopes were not separate or distinct hopes, but were just one hope, one clear thing that defined us both, that welded us together into a unit, the kind of unit I had but dimly imagined before being married and having children. I realized that, although Carol had died, that core piece of her had not died at all, but that it had lived on very determinedly in my brain. Hofstadter's words describe, as powerfully as I have ever heard it described, this experience of two becoming one. And it's something like this fusion to which both Jesus and Paul referred when writing about Christian believers. Some sports are focused on individual accomplishment. Take golf, which I referred to a moment ago. You can play a game of golf all by yourself. On the other hand, while the skills of each player are important in basketball, baseball, and football, alone they are not enough. Each player depends on the team for success. So, can a solitary Christian, one who does not regularly associate with other believers, truly come to live the Christian life and know what it means to be in Christ? There is no question that church, that experience of being with other Christians, can be very disappointing. Too often the weekly services are uninspiring. Sometimes church people are offensive. Sometimes it all just seems so irrelevant. But Paul is clear, church does matter. Listen to his words here. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives. Ephesians 2, verse 13 and 19 through 22. In Christ, all believers come together to form God's household, of which Christ is the cornerstone. I simply could not avoid this. When Paul says, in Christ, he means this shared experience. He means what we call church. If the example of a building and its foundation is not clear enough, Paul makes the point again with this analogy. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Ephesians 4, verses 4, 11, 15, and 16. It is unmistakable. To be in Christ is to be part of the body, of which Christ is the head. Seasoned adults used to tell Donna and me when we were in our 20s that having our own children would make us less selfish. So time passed, and somewhere in the 9th month of our first pregnancy, Donna laboriously rolled over in bed one night and groaned, "Oh, I'll be so glad when this is over and things can get back to normal." Well, in one of the rare moments when I was more insightful than Donna, I replied, "Normal? I think we have forfeited that option. I think normal is gone for good." And so it was. As I write this, Joel, the subject of that bedtime conversation, is 35. Sarah is 32. And there are a couple of grandkids as well. But as challenging, fatiguing, impoverishing, and baffling as parenting was, there was never a day when we wanted to go back to being normal. Being a family can be terribly difficult or absolutely wonderful. Often it is both at the same time, which is why the family is such a fine metaphor for the church. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul did not use the word family frequently. However, the family idea is there throughout the letter. For example, consider these words, adopted in chapter 1, verse 5, inheritance in chapter 1, verses 14 and 18, household in chapter 2, verse 19, heirs in chapter 3, verse 6, father in chapter 3, 14 and 5, 20, children in chapter 5, verses 1 and 8, and brothers in chapter 6, verse 23. In only one spot did Paul actually use the word family. Here it is. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. From Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. Now, there is an experience to aspire to, filled with all the fullness of God. And notice, it comes as part of life that is together with all the saints. Paul recognized that life in this family would not always be easy. He wrote, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. The implication is that this is hard work, and there's no question, it takes effort. Several years ago, I had been focusing on some of these ideas in my personal Bible study. It was at that time that a disagreement erupted within our congregation. Donna and I were definitely by strong conviction on one side of the issue. Convictions also ran deep on the other side. And, of course, those people were wrong. After a particularly rancorous meeting, we went home really steamed. Though I didn't want to do it, I felt compelled to turn on my computer and consider the notes I had been making from my Bible study. I knew what I would find. "Donna, come here," I called to her as she sat working on some project in another room. "Read this," I said when she came to stand beside me. I pointed to the portions of Ephesians 3 and 4 quoted above. After 2 or 3 minutes of silence, I'm sure it was at least that long, Donna slowly said, "Well, it's easier in theory than in practice, isn't it?" That church argument was never completely resolved, but God's word did arouse our consciences, and it prodded Donna and me to reconsider whether winning the argument should be our chief goal. We concluded, and I tell you, this was a difficult decision, that the unity of the Spirit was more important than our winning the argument. Family life can be difficult, but as everyone who loves parents, brothers, sisters, or children knows, it is of priceless value. Sometimes it is only our family that gives us the will to endure. So, is church difficult? Sometimes, definitely. Is church worth it? I'll ask that question another way. Is family difficult? Sometimes. So, is family worth it? Absolutely. And for all the difficulty you and I may experience in associating with people who can be hard to get along with, church is definitely worth it.